Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to be handed over to the Jews who were going to hand him over, or arrested by the Jews, who would hand him over to the Gentiles, and he would be crucified, and then he would rise from the dead on the third day. He had told them how he was going to die. There is an amazing psalm written hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented, and 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, that reveals the crucifixion of Jesus. It is Psalms 22, and if you've never studied it, I encourage you to spend some time pouring into that psalm. It starts off, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is what Jesus said on the cross. It says, they pierce my hands and my feet. It says, they surround me and they mock me. And they say, you trusted him in God, let him save you. It says that they divide his garments among them, and for his clothing they cast lots. And then at the end, it's a first-person account, which is amazing. How do you get a first-person account of a crucifixion? It's a first-person account, and he's in confusion in the beginning, but then there's clarity near the end. That I will proclaim your name among the children of Israel. I will proclaim your name among the nations. And then finally, at the end of that chapter, to a people who have not yet been born, which is exactly what Jesus did on the cross, was take the gospel to the nation of Israel and then to the Gentiles and then to generations of people who had not yet been born. My point is, Jesus has to die from being crucified. The Jews don't crucify people. That's what the Romans do. So Jesus has to be handed over to them. It's not so much, we're going to read here that the Jewish leadership didn't want to crucify him because they didn't have the right to. Didn't want to kill him because they didn't have the right to. But they really did kill people. They executed people. They didn't have a problem with that. And the Romans looked the other way when the leadership did that. Later on, they would stone Stephen. There are other accounts around the time of Jesus of the Jewish leadership executing people. But here's the truth. They were afraid of the crowds. Passover has swollen. There are all these people in Jerusalem. And a week before this, Jesus has been brought into Jerusalem and hailed by the crowds as being a king. If they take Jesus out and stone him, then they are afraid the people are going to turn against them. They want the people on their side. So they bring him to Pontius Pilate. Now let's take a moment to talk about Pontius Pilate, because it's very interesting. First of all, there are no Roman records of a Pontius Pilate, governor or otherwise. This is rare, because the Romans were all about records. And even if you don't have the actual records themselves on people who ruled and collected taxes, which is one of the reasons they kept so many records, you have historians that write about seeing the records and what the records said. So the fact that Pontius Pilate is never mentioned is a rare thing. And there was no archaeological evidence that Pontius Pilate ever existed. And so scholars began to be critical of the records that we do have of him. The first people to ever write about Pontius Pilate were the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first one written about 60-65 AD, the last one written about 90. Jesus was crucified about 32 or 33, some say 30. And then 30 years later, we have the Gospels being written, and they bring up this Roman governor by the name of Pilate. There was a Roman senator by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus was a historian as well as a Roman senator, and Tacitus wrote about Pontius Pilate. But it was suggested that he got his information from the writers of the Gospels and that he didn't have any other information. And Tacitus said that he was a procurator, not a governor. A procurator is someone that oversaw the collection of taxes. He didn't govern the region, he just made sure people paid their taxes. So if you're going to look at two different accounts, one in 65 that says he's a governor, and one in 116 from a Roman senator who says that he was a tax collector, as a scholar, you're probably going to believe the tax collector because he understands the things of Rome better than Jewish writers do. Then Josephus, who was another historian for Rome, he was a Jew, who really was a turncoat, and had joined and was keeping records for the Roman Empire, wrote of Pontius Pilate as well. He wrote around the same time the Gospels were being written. He wrote a lot about Pontius Pilate, but it was believed that he got his information from the Gospels and added to it because there's no archaeological evidence of him at all. And then, you knew there was going to be an "and then," didn't you? There was a French archaeologist working in the region of Caesarea by the sea. It's a beautiful area. Herod had built a port there with concrete, by the way, that set underwater. And this is 2,000 years ago. He built a port wall that blocked the wind and the waves, and ships would come in. And this city by Caesarea, it was like San Diego to people in Israel. They would go there. It was beautiful weather. It was always perfect weather by the sea. There was an amphitheater there. An amphitheater is where they raced chariots. Not all cities, not all Greek and Roman cities had amphitheaters, but Caesarea by the sea did. There was a huge theater there. If you ever take a trip to Israel, you're going to sit in that theater. Paul was brought before Festus from Gunsmoke at that theater. Wait a minute. It was a different Festus. You know, Festus and Gunsmoke would say, "Marshal Dillon, Marshal Dillon." This one would say, "Pontius Pilate, Pontius Pilate." It was a little different Festus. Actually, Festus was another ruler, and Paul had to stand before him in that very theater in Caesarea. Well, this French archaeologist in the late 50s was doing archaeological digs in Caesarea by the sea, and he had a staircase that was going into a theater or an arena where gladiators would fight. And he found a stone that was a second-use stone. Second-use stones are often found in archaeology. It means it was originally in one building. Somebody took it from that building, put it in another building. And he turned it over, and he noticed immediately the name Pilate stuck out. And so he turned it over, and it was written in Latin, and it said, "This Tiberium," which is a made-up word that Pilate made up himself, He was building an arena to fight for gladiators to fight in 200 years before this one was built, and he dedicated it to Tiberius, and he called it a Tiberium, to the name a place where gladiators fight, tying it to Tiberius. He said this Tiberium is dedicated by Pontius Pilate, a prefect of Judea, and it was dated to between 26 and 36 A.D. when Pilate was the governor over the region. It didn't say that he was a procurator, as Tacitus had said. It said he was a prefect, and a prefect is a governor. All of a sudden, they realized that the Bible was completely accurate when it spoke of Pontius Pilate. First of all, that there was one. Secondly, that there was a guy by that name. Secondly, he was a governor of the region. Now, I bring this up because from the late 1700s until the mid-1900s, scholars claimed that Pontius Pilate was Bible mythology and that he didn't exist. That's 200 years of scholars saying the Bible was wrong, and then when they found out it wasn't, they went, "Oops, we're sorry, we made a mistake." Of course they didn't. A lot of them are already dead by that point. But it shows us that we can put our trust in the Scriptures because archaeology, time and time again, proves what the Bible says. I like to say that the Bible, time and time again, proves archaeology. You want to know whether your archaeology is true? See if it compares to what the Bible says, because they go hand in hand. If the Bible is accurate archaeologically, if the Bible is accurate geographically, meaning that the Bible talked about real places, it didn't make up places. It talks about real places where these events took place. If it is accurate scientifically, when it rarely ventures into the scientific realm, but it is, and if it is accurate prophetically, it tells the future, then you and I can be sure that the Bible is accurate spiritually, which is what is really important to us. The fact that it's accurate archaeologically, well, that should just tell us that we can go and see what does the Bible say about eternity and how can we study it here. By the way, there were also a group of people, scholars for hundreds of years, who believed that David was made up and David never existed. In fact, I have a National Geographic magazine where they declare on the cover a picture of David with Goliath, saying that David never existed until they found a stone, a second-use stone, in a place called Tel Dan, the Tel Dan stone. And in the 9th century B.C., this is dated to the 9th century, 900 years before the time of Christ, there's a reference to the house of David. And they said, oops. No, they didn't say oops. Instead, they put out another National Geographic magazine, and I want to get my hands on this one, that has David on the front again, and they say that David did exist. So they actually corrected it, but they say that David was not really a king like the Bible says. He was more of a tribal chieftain. So they kind of came a little bit, but they didn't go all that far. Since then, they have found a palace exactly in the city of David, where David said that he built his palace, that fits the exact dimensions of the palace that David said that he has built. Some scholars today say, well, it doesn't have a plaque on it that says the palace of David, so it couldn't have been David's palace. It's where David said he built his palace. It is the size of David's palace. It is David's palace. And all of that again. And let me just encourage you this. Take some time to look up the Pilate stone. Do it right now during the study. Are you bored out of your gourd while I'm speaking? I know some of you are, because I've been in messages before where I'm bored out of my gourd. Take your phone out and look up the Pilate stone and put your eyeballs on the thing. Look at it. Same thing with the Tel Dan stone. Pull it up. Just type in Tel Dan stone Wikipedia, Pilate stone Wikipedia. Pull up images of these stones, and you can see it for yourself. I think it's very important for us to do it. When we take trips to Israel, we stand people around the Pilate stone. And I cover this information kind of briefly, because we're all standing out in the sun, being beat to death by the sun. But it's so good to stand there and look at it. So Pilate was an authentic person. Now, what we do know about Pilate, when we understand now that he was a real person, what did Tacitus say about him? What did Josephus say about him? It tells us that when he became governor, that he was not really, he didn't do a lot of homework. He didn't learn about the Jewish people and what they would accept and how they would receive rule. And the governor before him would not bring in any of the insignia of Rome, meaning the eagles or anything that was had any kind of a picture on it, because he understood that the first of the Ten Commandments was don't make any graved images or don't have any other god before you. And so he didn't bring it in because he didn't want to incite them. When Pilate became governor, he brought in the insignia of Rome, and there was a riot immediately. And Pilate commanded them to be killed. And when the Roman soldiers went to kill the crowd that was rioting, they pulled down their tunics and they bared their neck to the swords of the soldiers. And Pilate had to give the command not to kill them. Pilate lost right out of the chute because he didn't understand the people that he would be a governor of for a decade. There were four other incidences. One other really speaks to us of his hatred for this leadership. He had brought in shields that had something on it that was a dedication to Herod. He had put it in Herod's palace. That's a castle and a palace together. A passel, just in case you're wondering. He had put them in Herod's palace. And again, there was a riot that took place. And he didn't care. This time he ignored it, and word got all the way back to Tiberius. Tiberius was the emperor around when Jesus was alive, when Pilate was alive, and Tiberiously openly rebuked Pilate. So Pilate is already on kind of like soft ground. He's trying to walk around softly now, and that explains why someone like Pilate, a governor, would have such trouble with doing, not doing what he wants to do, but doing what these people want him to do. Because he hates these Jewish leaders, and they know, as one historian puts it, that they own Pilate. They understand that they own him. So we pick it up in chapter 18, verse 28. I knew we'd get there sooner or later. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, that was the high priest, to the praetorium. A praetorium is any headquarters of any general. It could be a tent, it could be a residence, it could be a temporary office where the general would office out of. So that's a praetorium. Then they led him to the praetorium, and it was early in the morning, and they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Does anybody else see a problem here already with these leaders? They are railroading a man to put him to death. They are bringing false witnesses because they know he hasn't done anything wrong. They are trying to kill an innocent man, but they don't want to enter into the praetorium because that's going into a Gentile's house. The Bible never said, by the way, the Old Testament never said that a Jew couldn't go into a Gentile's house or that he would be defiled if he did. That was their own rules. And so they didn't want to go into Pilate's house because they felt they wouldn't be able to take the Passover. What incredible hypocrisy. What incredible hypocrisy that all they care about is the way that they look to people. They don't want to go into a house because then they can't take communion while they're trying to murder a man. And this really speaks to you and me about the importance of us making sure that we are walking before God in all sincerity, that we would say, Lord, I don't want to play games with you. I don't want to at one time be doing something really bad and then coming to church and acting like, oh, I have everything together. The Old Testament said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Even worse, and even a better example here, is that what God wants from us most of all is to treat Him right and to treat people right. Jesus was asked, what are the greatest of the commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so if you are mistreating someone, if you're slandering someone, if you're mistreating anyone around you, and then you come to church and raise your hands in praise, you're doing exactly what they did here. It's a good thing to raise your hands in praise. It's a good thing to worship God, but it's a good thing to do it with sincerity and understanding that what God wants from you most of all is that you would treat people around you with love. That's what He wants. The Bible says that some men's prayers are hindered because of the way they treat their wives. What God cares about is the way we treat friends, family, employees, employers, co-workers, acquaintances, that we treat people justly. This is what is required of you, O man, that you love mercy, that you walk justly, and that you walk humbly before your God. That's what God wants from us, to be humble before Him, to treat people around us justly and fairly, and to love mercy, that we would be merciful individuals because we need to be merciful. This example here of this unbelievable hypocrisy of men murdering but wanting to put on a show, may God save us, myself included, from ever doing that, from ever mistreating someone and then putting on a show as if I am super spiritual. If you are treating people around you poorly with malice, hatred, slander, envy, and then you are acting spiritual, you're following in their footsteps. And this is such a strong, heavy rebuke that we would take this moment, say, Lord, forgive me. I want to serve you with sincerity. I don't want to play the game. I don't want to look religious. I want to truly be right with you and treat the people around me the way that I'm supposed to. And the Bible says if you're faithful to confess your sins, He is faithful to forgive you. And that can happen in a moment. And so they won't go in. And then it says in verse 30, they answered and said to him, Pilate says in verse 29, Pilate then went out to them, which must have annoyed Pilate. First of all, it's early in the morning. It's like, what is the Sanhedrin doing outside? Secondly, when he says, come in, they're like, nope, can't do it. We'll get defiled. Pilate's like, thank you very much. So Pilate goes out to them and he says, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answer and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not deliver him up to you. In other words, don't you worry about the accusation. You just take him and crucify him. Well, Pilate ain't going to do that. So they have to bring accusations. If you look at all the Gospels, they bring three of them. They say this man forbidden to pay taxes. Outright lie. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and render to God the things that are God's. Jesus said, pay your taxes. He didn't say, don't pay your taxes. And there is a movement today among Christians where some Christians feel like it is not constitutional for us to pay taxes. And if you are of that bent, I just want you to know we will visit you in prison when you don't pay your taxes, because the IRS don't mess. All right? They don't mess around. If you don't pay your taxes, they come after you. So pay your taxes, and Jesus never said it. The second thing they say is that Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple. He meant his body, the temple. They wanted it to sound like he meant the temple, because the temple is protected by Rome, and if he destroyed that temple, that would be fighting against Rome. They understood so much that when Jesus said, I'm going to tear this temple down and rebuild it in 3 days, that after the death of Jesus, they went and said, this man claimed he would rise from the dead in 3 days. We need a guard over the grave. They understood it, but they are outright lying against him. The final accusation they gave was that he was a king, the Christ, and that he was a king, because Jesus said, hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. And that's out of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom and becomes a king forever. And so they say he is a king. It says then in verse 31, then Pilate said to them, you take him and you judge him according to your law. Why are you bringing him to me? You judge him. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That didn't stop them before. But again, we already know they fear the people, the Bible tells us. It says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying, by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? I love that Jesus begins an open, honest conversation with Pilate. Pilate's just being very matter-of-fact. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus now says, gets personal. Are you asking this for yourself? Or did somebody else tell you this? I think, again, Jesus cares about every single person. And he cared about Pilate. This takes place somewhere around 30. We're not quite exactly sure. 30, 31, 32. Pilate will kill himself in 39. He will make a final mistake here. He will be recalled to Rome. He will be exiled to Gaul, and there he will kill himself. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church will claim that he was a saint, and they have sainted him. So you could call Pilate Saint Pilate if you want to. But Jesus sees what's going on inside of this man, and he cares. He loves him. He loves the world, and he loves him just like he loves every person who's here. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're like, he opened up an honest dialogue with this man. Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. He doesn't say that I would not be delivered to the Romans. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, I would never be in front of you. We would have fought and the Jews wouldn't have me. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Now, when Jesus brings up bearing witness to the truth, we've got to go back in time to consider what that meant to Pilate. The Roman Empire had been around since about 60 years before the time of Christ, 60 BC. Before the Roman Empire was the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire was full of philosophy about the truth. And truth was usually, the Greek philosophers usually sought truth connected to pleasure, like Epicureans. Epicureans believed that the truth and the way to be fulfilled in life was to live life at its highest, to enjoy the best food you could, the best wine you could, the best life you could. That's Epicureanism. It's a word today in the English language. If you say of food, well, I'm an Epicurean when it comes to food. By the way, don't ever say that, because you're very stuck up if you say that. But what you are saying is, I like the finest of food. Epicurean is also a word that is used often for connoisseurs of wine. People will say, I'm an Epicurean when it comes to wine. What that means is, I only enjoy the finest of wines. To which we'd go, oh, la-di-da. They believed the way to seek the truth was through the very best. And then there was Stoicism. Stoicism was another philosopher, Stoic, who taught that you can't change anything. And so just detach your emotions from it. And the truth of living life in fulfillment is just to become a stoic when things that you can't understand. And that's why we have the word stoic today, which means someone that's just stoic all the time. They're just like, they're emotionless. They're stoics. Then there was a philosophy called hedonism. Hedonism. We get the word heathen from it. And that was, the truth is, just go out and have pleasure. Just go out and do whatever you can to have as much pleasure as you can. And it was much more... it was much more nuanced than you might think. Hedonism wasn't just go out and just party. Hedonism was don't be destructive in your partying, but go out and enjoy whatever you can. Just don't be destructive. And they sought the truth through hedonism. There were a lot more philosophies. I won't cover what all of them were, but all of them centered around this concept of the truth. So that Pilate would have been brought up and taught all of these different philosophies about truth. And so when Jesus says, I have come into the world to bring the truth, Pilate's like, oh, blah, blah, blah. I don't even want to hear that. He says, everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said these things, he went out to the Jews again and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. This is the first of six times that Pilate will declare him innocent. I find no fault at all. Now, what should he have done with Jesus? He should have set him free. In between verses 38 and 39, in the other Gospels, we learn that the Jewish leadership said, he has spread his lies from Galilee to Jerusalem. And when Pilate hears the word Galilee, he goes, is he a Galilean? And they go, yep. And he goes, well, Herod is here in town, and he rules over the region of Galilee. This is the Herod that killed John the Baptist. And so Pilate, who doesn't like Herod, sends Jesus to Herod. He's like, I can get rid of this. I'll send him to Herod. Herod's been waiting to see Jesus. And when Jesus shows up, he wants to see a miracle from him. But Jesus doesn't say a word to him. It's interesting. Jesus talks to Pilate. He talks to Annas, and he talks to Caiaphas. But he doesn't say a word to Herod, who, again, had killed his cousin and his forerunner, John the Baptist. He doesn't speak a word to him. And when Herod finally says, you're not going to talk to me? He has him beaten and then takes a very fine purple robe and puts it on his back and sends him back to Herod. Excuse me, back to Pilate. When Pilate sees him with the fine purple robe on his back, he gets a kick out of it. And the Bible says they became friends from that day forward. Before that, there was enmity between them. Before that, they didn't like each other. But Pilate just thought, he claims he's king of the Jews, and you put a robe on his back. He thought that was just great that they did it. He tried to get rid of him by sending him to Herod, but Jesus came back. But now he has another idea. That's in verse 39. He says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? He has this purple robe on his back now. Then they cried again, saying, no, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. The other Gospels tell us that Barabbas was not only a robber, he was an insurrectionist, and he was a murderer. Another word for insurrectionist, we would use the word terrorist today instead of insurrectionist. He was a terrorist, he was a murderer. And the interesting thing about Barabbas is that the oldest documents of Matthew tell us that his name was Jesus Barabbas. Jesus was a popular name. It comes from the Jewish name Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. The angel told Joseph, when Mary has this boy, you name his name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. And Barabbas' name is the same as Jesus. They're both named Joshua. And then we know Barabbas' last name, because that's Barabbas. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, or Simon bar Jonah? The term bar is son of. So bar Abbas is son of the father. Abbas comes from the word Abba, which means father in an informal way. The Bible says that we have been adopted into the family of God and we are the children of God and the Spirit moves inside of us that we call out Abba, Father. In other words, we have been entered into a very intimate, tender relationship with God. It's not really formal. We don't have to go to him and say, Father, Father, I would like to come. It's your child, Robert Furrow. But it's a very loving, very tender, very personal, where we cry out Daddy, where we say God, where we're his son and we're adopted into the family. So that Barabbas' full name is Joshua is salvation, son of the Father. Jesus will die on his cross. He doesn't die on a cross that was made for him. He dies on a cross that was made for Joshua, the son of the Father. And Jesus will die upon the cross for every one of us who will become a son of the Father. Because the Bible says it was by his work on the cross that we are adopted into the family of God and we become sons and heirs. That is, and when you were adopted into the family of God, or when you were adopted into a family under Roman law, you became 100% like the son. It wasn't like we have a real son and we have an adopted son. When you were adopted in the Roman world, you became a son with every right of an heir. There was the firstborn and he would receive more, and then every son after that would receive part of the inheritance. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, and then there's a whole lot of us being adopted in, and we have the inheritance of the Father, which is just mind-blowing. That Jesus, and that's for a whole other time, probably Ephesians that we're covering now, but what is mind-boggling to me is that he has died on that cross for all of us as well. That if you're here today and you have never invited Jesus into your life, that you could receive him today and you will become Barabbas. You will become the one that Jesus died for. Isn't that amazing? And the Bible says the way that that happens is that you would receive Jesus. And that whoever receives him, he gives the power to become a child of God, even to those who believe in his name. And if you're here today and you don't want to receive him, you don't have to. No one can force you to believe in God and to trust in him. But if you're here today and you've never trusted in him, before you leave this place today, I want to give you an opportunity to become the son of the Father today. Pray with me, would you? Father, thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word today. We pray that these incredible truths that surround this Roman trial of Jesus would sink deeply into our hearts, and that we would trust your word, even when scholars deny, because time and time again, your word has upheld to the criticism and been found to be true. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed. And I want to give you an opportunity, if you're here today and you have never invited Jesus into your life, to do so by simply, right where you're at now, raising your hand. You're saying, I want to give up my life, I want to lay down my life, and I want to follow him. Jesus said, if anybody seeks to save his life, he will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. And what I'm asking you today is, would you like to invite Jesus into your life? Would you like to begin to live for him? So right where you are, just raise your hand. Lift your hand up now. Lift it up high. God bless you guys. All of you back there in the corner, that's awesome. Raise your hand up. I'm going to scan the room. God bless you. A couple up there in the balcony. God bless you back over here to the side. Anyone else? God bless you, ma'am. That's awesome. Anyone else? When I was a new Christian, the church that I went to, the altar calls would go for 20 minutes until I was saying in my mind, shut up. I don't want any of you guys to say that to me in your mind, so I'm not going to go on and on. But I'm just going to scan the room one more time. You want to surrender your life to Christ? You want to invite him in? Then raise your hand. Lift it up now. Again, lift it up high so I can see it. I want to pray with you. I want to pray for you. All right. You can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hand, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned. And I know that sin separates me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. Amen. Let's all stand, if you would please. And for those of you who raised your hands, I want to say I was 14 years old when I prayed a prayer very similar to the one you just prayed. And my life changed radically. God began to do a work inside of me, and that's what the Bible says God does. When you surrender your life to Him, He makes you into a new creation. He begins to change you from the inside out. And if you raised your hand, I don't know why you raised it. There's different reasons. You're coming back to the Lord. Maybe the Lord spoke to you a little bit about hypocrisy today, and you were like, okay, God, I'm coming back, and I want to come back without hypocrisy. Maybe it's the very first time. I don't know. God knows those things, but we want to pray with you. We want to talk with you. We have pastors and leaders down here in the front. These guys have their tags that are on. They would love to pray with you. We have a new believers table. You can stop by there. We've got a whole team of people that work with new believers. Come alongside of them, connect with them, exchange numbers so you can call and talk and answer questions and pray for. It's something very, very good if you're a new believer. Any of those things as you now come to the place of committing yourself to the Lord. On Wednesday night, we'll be in the book of Ephesians, an in-depth study there. And remember, what God cares about most of all is the way we treat each other, is how we interact with each other. That's how we reveal that we are loved by Him and love Him by the way we treat people around us. May you find yourself walking a life that is pleasing to God. May you find yourself walking closer to Jesus than you ever have before. And may the one that all good things come from, may He bless you in so many different ways this week. I'm going to hand things back over to Paul and the group. They're going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you Wednesday night for the book of Ephesians.